continue our song service tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your gifts. We thank you for life. And Lord, we thank you tonight for the remembrance of one of our brothers who has exited this life, who has crossed, as it were, the Jordan, and been led safely to the other side, carried there by your angels and assured of that destination by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Savior and ours as well. We ask, O God, for comfort and peace for a family who are saddened, but also, Lord, for joy because of the truth that we know and the hope that you have given us, that good hope through grace, the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue to sing, may we sing your praises gloriously. May we have in our hearts great just thanksgiving, gratefulness, joy, and delight to be able to be together with your people and to sing your songs, which the redeemed will sing songs like these forever and ever. We have a little portion or foretaste of that tonight. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. All right, you may be seated. I'm still looking for songs here. If you want to, yes, Tom. You think we know it? Okay. All right, let's see here. 236. I'm not too familiar with it, though. Thank you. mountain. Scripture, and then I'll invite Naomi to come and share a special number for us this evening. But we are over in Exodus, remember, and we're in chapter 7. I mentioned a goal this morning of preaching through the New Testament. There's another goal, and that is reading through the entire Scriptures here. That's going to take maybe even a longer time. I don't know, but certainly a worthy goal for us to give attention to public reading of Scripture. Exodus 7. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Let me just pause there for our understanding. You notice that it was not only God's purpose to deliver the nation of Israel, What was his purpose? We just read it. So that they shall know, and in fact elsewhere in this book it says so that all the nations shall know of the fame and power of God. So we keep that purpose in mind. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, Show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Chapter 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go. They may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, Stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up onto the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So he said, Tomorrow. And he said, Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow the sign shall be.' And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God in the land.' And Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before our eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me.' Then Moses said, 'Indeed, I am going out from you and will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more, and not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go." Don't harden your heart against God. It's not smart. Okay. All right, Naomi, we'll have you come on and minister to us.
Despised and asleep.
be reminded of that story all the time, that history. Well, I have something prepared from the book of Acts, but I want to leave first to time for questions and answers. So if you have a question, then we could let Andy answer that. Becky. Okay. Yeah, so the question is regarding a passage like Matthew chapter 8, verse number 1 through 4, where the Lord healed or cleansed a leper, and Jesus said to him in verse 4, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So if you were to be obedient to Jesus, he would have done just exactly what the Lord said. Now, he probably would have naturally not been able to hide the fact that he was healed from everyone, but he didn't have to go and spout out the news from the housetops either. So he had to go, and the Lord wanted him to fulfill the law of Moses regarding that healing, and there was a specified sacrifice that had to be done, an examination by the priest. The question, though, really, I think if I've got it, is why would they be healed and then respond by not obeying the Lord? The best answer I can give right off is the theological doctrine of total depravity. That is, that sin has so infected us that even those that are believers still sin. And not necessarily the case that all of these people that were healed were, you know, turned into instant believers. Some of them had faith to have their sins forgiven. Others, it's not told us which way that was, if they were saved or not. But in any case, in both the believer and the unbeliever, there is a sin nature that can cause them to sin and disobey the Lord. I think sometimes we think, well, that's great that they went out and told everybody. But they were told, we need to be clear about this, they were told by the Lord in that immediate context not to say anything. And in one of the passages, I don't have it right handy here, but the person went out and published all this information and made it hard for the Lord to carry out his ministry as he went from place to place. There were just massive crowds and people looking for the temporal benefits, but not the spiritual benefits. We see that same thing in John chapter 6, where the Lord provided feeding of the 5,000, so food for them. And they then followed him, tried to chase him down, and he said to them, you know, penetrating right into their heart, "You're interested in the physical bread, but what I'm trying to tell you about is the bread of life, the bread which comes down from heaven, which is my body, that if you partake of, then you will have eternal life." So the focus on the temporal can cause people to miss the eternal and the spiritual things, including obedience to the Lord as well. Bill? Right. Yeah, we see that repeated throughout the Bible. God gives man certain blessings and benefits, and yet mankind fails. And that's one of the repeating themes throughout the dispensations, to go back to that theme we talked about this morning, where God provides revelation. The revelation produces or comes with a test of faithfulness, and every time mankind fails. Even in the millennial kingdom age, when Satan is bound, when he's released, what does he come out into the world to do? Deceive the nations, right? And there are a multitude of people who follow his deception. Again, failing to do that which, you know, was righteous. And so it doesn't matter what the environment is, people always find a way to do sin and not be obedient. Now, is there another hand back there? Laura, you have next or follow up? Yeah. Well, yeah, it's hard to talk about people aggregately like that. Some did, some didn't harden their hearts. But, yeah, the Jews certainly were looking for a sign, as Laura has indicated here. And that was kind of the focus of it. I think you see that in, Andy probably went over this. In Matthew chapter 12, they were seeking the sign. And the Lord said, no sign is going to be given to this evil and adulterous generation. This is Matthew 12, verse 39. Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he mentions about Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just thinking again off the top of my head here, what that brings to mind is the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man in Hades asked to send back somebody from the dead. They'll believe it, you know, if you tell my brothers the resurrection, and Abraham says, look, they're not going to believe that. And the same thing here. A sign was given to the nation of Israel. This sign of the resurrection of Christ. But do they believe it? Largely not, unfortunately. So that's the perversity of sin in our hearts. And we need to grab a hold of that as believers. Sin is perverse. Sin is wicked. Sin is bad. Sin is awful. Sin is deceptive. It's bad all the way around. So, yep. John chapter 6 was about the feeding of the 5,000. And that's where, so let's go to John chapter 6 and just address that question once more. This passage is used by those that take a sacramental view of the communion, or as the Catholics call it, the Eucharist, and suggest that the elements of the remembrance feast are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And they do that on the basis of John chapter 6. And let's look at the verses here where they do that. Verse 53, for example, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So you see, with that doctrine of transubstantiation, then it's at the actual table that you take of the blood and the body, and you become saved in that view. That's called a sacramental view. That is, in the taking of that, there is an operation of God's grace on someone's life. That's their theory or explanation of this. But as I pointed out before, this text uses, the Lord tells us that he's speaking about spiritual things here. Thank you, brother. 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And then I think there was one back in the 40s. Let me just see.
The last part of the verse explains what's
Right. That's what you were getting at. Verse 63. Yeah, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. So the issue really there is belief and in the words that the Lord is teaching them. Now let me just find this. 47. Yeah, that's another one actually. It says, most assuredly in 47, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Okay, so the parallelism there is you believe in me, you get eternal life. That's like the plain Jane version of it, okay? Then when he speaks of it in terms of the metaphor of his body and blood, then he says, if you partake of my body and blood, then you will have eternal life. Well, if you ask yourself, what does he mean by that? 47 interprets the very meaning of that and says it's belief. It's believing in him that he that causes you to have eternal life. Yeah, it's him. It's him. And to add to that, just one more thought, and then we'll take Tom's comment or question. It's the partaking of the benefits of his body and blood. What did his body and blood do? What did they mean? And we talk about that almost every time we have the Lord's table, that it was broken for us. It was the new covenant in his blood, in his body, which was maimed on our behalf. And it was that cross work that he's talking about. So he's not talking about some kind of cannibalism. No, not some kind of transubstantiation. Tom wants to add to that.
Well, it just so happened I read this last week sometime, and you go on to the end of the chapter, it was a very hard scene because the people were taking it literally. Sort of what you were saying about why they followed him across the Sea of Tiberias, they wanted the literal benefit of the bread,
mm-hmm.
and they were taking it literally, and they couldn't understand it. It's a hard saying, and so he says to the 12, do you want to go away as well in verse 67? And Peter says, Lord, here we go. You have the words.
Yes, amen.
So, I mean, I've always taken the body or this symbolism of the body and blood to be believing in him and his person and work. I think you mentioned it this morning. If you don't believe that he's come in the flesh, not the gospel.
Right? That's right. That's right.
But I want to make a comment. I don't know if anyone noticed. You have to watch all these bowl games. The captains have a big ad coming up now with Lou Holtz. And he spoke about this very topic. And he said, it's basically a commercial to come back to the church. And I'm sure it's from all this problem with all these horrible things that have happened in the church with the priests and so on. And he's saying, come home and we receive grace through the sacraments. Exactly what it is. And a question coming to you is, can you just speak a bit about how they have turned what you talked about this morning, justification and sanctification, upside down?
Yeah, so Tom's question has to do with justification and sanctification and the whole kind of Reformation breaking point with the Roman Catholic Church. So I used some big words this morning. I hope you didn't all get lost in the shuffle of those, but I said imputation and impartation. Now, the Catholic theology says that God justifies basically by imparting righteousness to a person so that they are saved in effect on the basis of that righteousness that works out of them and is done by their works. Now, they say that as Protestants, we have a real problem because we believe in a justification which doesn't necessarily follow or doesn't necessarily result in sanctification, so that somebody could be saved by being legally declared to be righteous before God and then be just a corrupt, sinful, wicked person and allowed into heaven. And they think that is a travesty because there should be some good thing about the person to merit salvation, I guess. Merit, that's the key word. And I try not to give a bad caricature of their position, but our answer to that is very simple, that though we distinguish between justification on the one hand and sanctification on the other, or to say it another way, we distinguish between the imputation of righteousness by which God constitutes us righteous. He just flat out declares us on the basis of Christ's work to be righteous. And so he constitutes us that way, then he declares us to be that way, then he treats us that way. That's all what imputation is. That is followed by the impartation of righteousness, in which he gives an increasing measure of righteous living, behavior, if you will, conduct, thinking, throughout our life. And that's what sanctification is all about. The connection between those two, however, is disputed. The Catholics kind of try to merge them both into one so that you can never know if you're justified until you figure out that you're enough sanctified. And there are others on another far extreme which suggest that sanctification doesn't matter at all. It's just that you are justified and then everything's fine. What we try to say is that though the ideas are distinct, they come together in salvation, because at salvation two things happen. You are justified and you are regenerated. You are given a new legal standing, and as Peter says, you are given a new spirit. That is, the Spirit of God, the divine nature, comes to dwell in you and actually changes you. And then from that flows sanctification. So as I said this morning, no one is saved without that forensic imputation of righteousness. And everyone who is saved has an outworking of sanctification. The two always go together. They're never disjoined. I mean, you can probably think of an example where, you know, somebody lives a dissolute life and then they truly get born again at the end of their life. I'm not saying that everybody that, you know, says the words in their last dying moments is automatically saved. God knows their heart and whether that was real or not. But supposing they were, like the thief on the cross, I mean, he was a thief, and he probably had a few hours or days to think about his bad behavior. And while he was hanging on the cross, he made a final appeal to the Lord, and the Lord said he's going to be today in paradise. So he didn't have a whole lot of time to be sanctified, but nonetheless, he would have been given a new life and nature, and you can see that outworking through his words. The other criminal didn't care. He would have rather just get off the cross and go about his merry way. Yes, sir.
Just a quick follow-up. I don't know if the word came out there, but wouldn't you say that it's truly another gospel? I mean, Roman Catholic theology, what are they trusting in?
Yes, that's right. Ultimately, what the people trust in is their merit, their works. The church may teach, well, and they trust the sacraments as well. If you don't do the sacraments, then you are not saved. You don't get baptized. You don't have last rites applied. You don't take the communion. I mean, now, of course, they're liberalizing a little bit. See, it's, you know, if you're not attached to the church, you're not a total, you know, you're not going to maybe be totally apart from God. But, well, that's a whole nother story. That's a whole other matter, but
they declare still to this day salvation by faith alone to be anathema.
That's right. They understand that the doctrine of salvation, as they see it, is totally different than the salvation doctrine that we teach. Totally different. And so, yes, I'm not ashamed at all or reticent to say they teach another gospel. Paul is very clear about that. In Galatians, I mean, we studied that some years ago. It's totally different. I mean, it uses a lot of the same words, and a lot of Christians get kind of confused about that, and they say, "Well, they talk about God and they're Orthodox in the Trinity and in the person of Jesus, and He died on the cross and He rose again from all that's great stuff." And then you talk about grace and good works. I mean, shouldn't we be interested in good works? And yeah, that's true, but that movement of if you look at a timeline of a person's life, justification, sanctification, And they put out here, finally at the end, salvation, really. What we say is the Scriptures teach us you get saved by the work of God, period, right at justification, right at regeneration, and then God works in you through sanctification. To put that sanctification before, in other words, to put basically moral reformation before, good behavior before the point of salvation, you make it based, at least in part, on the person's works. And that's very clearly from Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, not biblical doctrine. There's a lot there, but anyway. Bill, let me ask you to give us a question. Okay. That's right.
So, but other than that kind of illustration of Philemon, I don't see anywhere else in the New Testament or other areas where, like, you know, the epistles and so forth, you know, Paul saying, you know, don't be drunk, don't do all this stuff, all this different sexual immorality, all these things. But it doesn't say, you know, masters, change your relationship with your slave, or, you know, what happens. So I've never read the point out. I don't know if you've ever come across that before.
Okay, so the question that Bill has, in a sense, has to do with the New Testament's view of slavery and whether the New Testament tells slave owners to change their status with their slaves. Now, in other words, to free them. Now, in Philemon, which is the illustration that Bill used in his question, Onesimus had been a servant or slave of Philemon and had done some wrong to him. And now, as you can imagine, if somebody has done some wrong to you and then comes back asking for forgiveness, there's a real test now on for you as to whether you're going to receive that person back again. And Paul gives a marvelous example of really a two-way imputation here. You impute Onesimus' sin to my account and my goodness to his account, and then receive him as you would receive me. Now, he's not commanding Philemon in this matter, but he says, I want you to do this voluntarily. See, Paul could tell him as an apostolic representative, you must do this and this and this and this. He's saying, I am hoping that you will do this good deed not by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. And then let's drop down to verse in Philemon 17. If he has wronged, or 18, if he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I'm writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. So the bare bones is you've got to receive Onesimus back. This is basic Christian interaction of people when there's a situation of sin and forgiveness and restoration. You must receive him back. You must forgive him. The Bible teaches us in Luke and other places that the person that does not forgive will not be forgiven. What does that mean? Is that a work that you have to do? I explain it this way, and that is that the person who does not forgive does not demonstrate that they understand forgiveness from God's perspective, and so are showing that they're not really a saved person if that's really the case. I know it's hard to forgive sometimes, but that's the flesh. You've got to understand that Christ died for Onesimus' sins and for all others as well. Now, nowhere in the New Testament does Paul command the slave owners release their slaves. He does command them to be good to their slaves, to remember they have a master in heaven too. They're going to give an account for how they treat their slaves as well as everything else. That's number one. Number two, slavery in the New Testament was not exactly the same as what we it's called chattel property slavery that we know in our past with slave trade and that sort of thing. There are multiple different kinds of what we call under the term slavery. There could be indentured servanthood. And now, you might think this is strange, but that arrangement was one in which you maybe had a debt, you would sell yourself in order to pay that debt and then work it off. And you would live on a property with a slave owner or a indentured servant master situation and work for him and pay that off and have your room and board and all that sort of stuff. That's not a bad arrangement. That's not, because they didn't have bankruptcy back in those days. And bankruptcy, by the way, if you borrow and don't repay, what does the Bible say? Borrow and don't repay, that's what an evil person does. That's what an evil person does. So, bankruptcy is not really very good at all. Now, we have that legal construct and people have used it. They have to deal with that on their conscience and their view of morality and all of the rest. But this is what would happen if somebody had an intractable problem. They would sell themselves and take care of it that way. And they could live, and it wouldn't be, you know, so great and wonderful and all, but they could do it. Now, what has been said, though, since the New Testament times, Bill, is that we see, because of the treatment of as brothers, the New Testament laid, or let's say this way, planted the seeds that would then germinate in order to remove slavery from Christian societies or Christianized societies. So that's what happened with us. We saw the equality of people, the personhood of people, and how we should treat others. And we saw that the kind of slavery we had here was not appropriate for people who profess godliness. Although, of course, there were some who professed to be believers in the South and to think slavery was okay. But in any case, we see because of the equality of brothers here and just the whole Christian ethic has raised up the status of not only slaves, but women, give us a concern for children in terms of child labor and that sort of thing. So those things are embedded in here, but there's no command. Paul was not interested in changing the society. His main concern was the salvation of people. And then with that comes a change in society. So should our approach be, I think. We can get all exercised about lots of issues, and we do, politically, abortion and all those sorts of things. But those aren't going to be solved unless people get regenerated. So to solve slavery, get more people saved. To solve abortion, get more people saved. Hopefully that will certainly put a dent into it. Yes, Bill.
Well, thank you for that. That's good. I just thought it was kind of funny. Apostle goes to the Lord in verse 19, he's saying that, I'm ready to go again, I'll repay, not to mention that you basically own your own eternal life.
Yeah, it throws a little bone into there and reminds him that he may impute the sin and the righteousness, but there's a big other thing in the background there as well that Paul could ask him this favor. He didn't have to have that, by the way. As Christians, Philemon should have forgiven Onesimus. Even though Onesimus may have stolen stuff from him, slandered him, done some other thing that we don't know, certainly deprived him of the service that he had owed Philemon if he was, say, an indentured servant by running away. So he certainly had done wrong, and Philemon had to be restored and forgive that way. Other questions tonight? Yes, Laura? Okay, the question is, why are we called the saints? Let's go back to Romans chapter 1 and see that. It says in Romans 1, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Bible here, my translation inserts italicized called to be saints, but it's really called saints. This is kletos, those that are called of God. That's where we get the word ecclesia, the ones that are called out to be saints. Saints are not just super duper dead Christians. Saints are people who have been born again and regenerated. The moment that somebody is born again, is regenerated, is justified, all those happen at the same time, then they can be legitimately called a saint. We have this idea that's wrong because the term has been overtaken by the church, the Catholic Church, and made into something that it is not. And this is a tragic thing for the people in that church. If they could only understand that they, if they're born again, can be saints while they live and not wait for two miracles and beatification and whatever else happens before somebody becomes an official saint. That's all nonsense, extra-biblical, non-biblical stuff. So this is the marvel of God's work, that He justifies and regenerates us, and while we still have a struggle with sin, He treats us as His children and as saints. As saints. Now, what is saint? The word saint itself, I talked about called, but saint is derived from the same word that we use for sanctification. The same word we use to talk about being separated. So, if a person is a saint, that means they are. There's a fundamental difference between them and their unsaved person, their unsaved neighbor. They are set apart to God, set apart from sin, and set apart to God. So that's really what it means to be a saint. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but we should be behaving perfectly. We should. That's the moral standard that we have to attain to, and with God's help, can increasingly attain to. But that's really what it is to be a saint, to be set apart. You look at a church as off the wall as Corinth, and you see that also they are called to be saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, and yet they have divisions, and they have lawsuits, and they have immorality, and they have a problem at the Lord's table, and they're mixed up as far as headship of in the home and in the church and submission and all kinds of spiritual gifts are out of order, but still called saints. So don't get that idea of perfect people in your mind, but set apart people, dedicated to God. Yes. Saints and eights. That's right. Yes. Anyone else have a question? I want to cut anyone off. We can end any time, but if somebody has a question that's been bugging them, Laura, I'll give you one more chance. Well, the Holy Catholic Church, I mean, from our perspective, just to put it bluntly, it's not holy and it's not a church. And it's not Catholic either. That's universal. That word means universal. Well, yeah, I mean, from Rome's perspective, but, I mean, even by 1054, I think, is the famous year of the Great Schism, you have the East and Western churches. And the Western Church is what we know as the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Church is then kind of split off and became what's called self-headed or autocephalous. So we have the Syrian Orthodox and the Egyptian Orthodox, you know, and all these Russian Orthodox. And those are the Eastern Church, collectively we call that. And they're very, I mean, from our perspective, very similar to the Catholic Church as far as liturgy and theology. There's some differences with Mary and icons and stuff like that, but you can study that at another time. So I'm not sure if I'm really getting at the answer to your question. Of course, then another split happened in the 1500s with the Reformation. Oh, yeah, I mean, in the Church Fathers' writings, the Catholic Church would be used that term with a, maybe you could say with a lowercase c, not as a proper noun like we understand it today. When you say Catholic, you think Pope, Rome, you know, Vatican, all that stuff, right? Yeah. So that phrase would be used in some writings, the Catholic doctrine, the universal doctrine everybody understands, believes, whatever. Also, I was just thinking of this as another question. Laura has asked this question before. I just wanted to address it if I could as well. And that is about the... it kind of goes back to what Becky was asking at the very beginning of our QA here. In Brother James's studies in Joshua and Judges, why do they keep going back and doing sinful things? Why? Do you know why? Yeah, that's exactly right. They are doing it because they have a sin nature. And if, as unbelievers, they are dominated by their sin nature. So you can give them all kinds of spiritual benefits, spiritual blessings, spiritual instruction, and they will still persist in unbelief. I mean, it happens down to this day. I have people at council. They refuse to believe the Bible or obey the Bible. People that are unsaved. I tell them, look, you want to get this situation straightened out in your life, start by getting saved. You'll have the help of God to work out this sin issue. But no, they don't want any. They know, they've heard, but they don't want to do it. They don't want to submit to God and His rule. So people are inherently proud, inherently rebellious. And everybody that God brought out of Egypt, they were not saved. In spite of the see, it's because miracles don't save. What I mean is the viewing of miracles doesn't save a person. So you had a mixed multitude come out in the, you know, with Israelites and also probably all kinds of other nationalities kind of mixed in a little bit. And Hebrews tells us very clearly that they died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They rebelled against the living God. And so, you know, you have to be very careful of making the Exodus too rosy of a picture. Like, you know, the Exodus kind of pictures our deliverance from sin. There's a whole movement of New Exodus theology that talks about that, uses that model of the Exodus for what happens to us. I don't want to be like the, you know, the 99% of Israelites that came out in unbelief. They got a physical deliverance, but they did not have spiritual salvation. They did not believe in God. And so the Exodus is a picture of God's deliverance, but it's only physical deliverance. It's not a full spiritual deliverance. Could have been, should have been, you know, could have, would have, should have, but they didn't believe in Him. Go ahead, Tom.
Just to kind of pick up on the same thing.
Okay.
Would you look at Acts 20 and 32?
Acts 20 and verse 32 about sanctification. Yes.
It's a set apart mark.
Yes.
Okay.
Absolutely. Okay, yeah. Acts 20:32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is an aspect that we didn't get into explicitly here, but let me just mention it now, and that is that sanctification itself as a doctrine, when we outline it in theology, has three aspects. Number one, you are set apart definitively when you get saved. Some people equate that with justification. Others call it out separately. I'm not going to make a big deal about that or have some debate and an argument. But you are sanctified. Now, as you go on in your Christian life, you are being sanctified. And as you pass out of this life or the Lord returns, you will be sanctified, and that is glorified. Fully erased, sin will be fully erased, and you will be completely free of that, effects of that sin. So you have been set apart, thus you are a saint. Saints are being sanctified, and they will be, as Romans promises in 8, around 28 there, they will be glorified. Yeah, that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, right at the end of the chapter, about verse 18. That's God's business. He's in working on you. He's moving you from one glory to the next to the next. So, I hope you all move many steps to that glorious end in 2013 and really grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So, that is it. You are saints. I go back to that 1 Corinthians, look in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Nobody that's an idolater or covetous or immoral is going to be going to inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says, and such were some of you, but God has changed you. You know, and that's the great impetus for us to live a Christian life, because God stepped in and did something that was just totally remarkable based on where we were before. Okay, anyone else? Oh yeah, but God. Yeah. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it there, but God? Yeah, I mean, if it wasn't for that, boy, we'd be in real, real deep trouble. God hadn't stepped into the situation. Well, let's pray as we close. Very good questions. I hope it's been stimulating for you as well. Father, thank you for blessing us with the opportunity to talk about your word and to look at these verses, to correlate your truth together. We pray that you will sharpen us by it. Give each one who's here a real hunger, not only for righteousness, but also, Lord, for knowledge and practice of the Word of God. I pray that you will just give that insatiable hunger to all of us, and perhaps select out one or two of us for a special measure of that, that we would want to consume and devour your Word and learn more and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.